on Abigail. As you can see, I've titled this Wise Counselor to a Future King or a Conniving Beauty. I'll leave you to decide what my conclusions are. Who was Abigail? Well, there's two Abigails actually mentioned in the Old Testament, and I think this is the one we want to talk about. One of those mentioned in 2 Samuel, the 17th chapter, and that's Abigail, the daughter of Jesse. Now, who was the son of Jesse? David. So Abigail was David's sister, and of course, also David's wife, as we have here. Abigail is mentioned in these scriptures that you see on the screen. Most of what we'll talk about is in that first section of 1 Samuel, because that's really the biggest account. 2 Samuel, 1 Chronicles just mentioned her briefly, but she did accompany David, and a very intriguing story around someone who you would never think about unless it were on a convention program. Abigail was first married to Nabal, who was a drunkard. He was an owner of large herds. He had lands throughout the area of David's sojourn in the wilderness. And Nabal got David really angry when he was fleeing Saul in the wilderness during the 7 years that he was an outcast. Abigail, who was Nabal's wife, came to appease David as a mediator. And when Nabal died, then Abigail becomes David's wife and bears him Chilion. That's the complete story of Abigail. But there's a lot of detail in there that makes for a very intriguing story. And I really don't know why no one has made a movie out of this. Because it really is interesting, and for us, lessons that we can get out of it. There's four players in here, and those are the four that I want to concentrate on as we discuss this story. The four are Nabal, David, Saul, and then, of course, Abigail. So I will get to Abigail. I do promise that I will. But let's first look at Saul, because the background of the whole scenario is an important part of this story. Remember, Saul was made king at Gilgal. He was 40 years old, and the reason he was made king is because he stood head and shoulders, it says, above the others. And Israel, remember, wasn't supposed to have a king, but they cried for a king because everyone around them had it. So Samuel the prophet goes in, picks out Saul. Saul's head and shoulders above everybody else, and Saul isn't ready for this spot. But it does give you an idea. Remember, the best leaders are not always those that look good. People like to go after those that look good, but you know, we've got 144,000 future leaders that are being developed today. And remember that scripture that says, not many wise, not many noble are chosen. So it's not always the best-looking person that makes the best king. Now, I'm not saying David wasn't good-looking, because it says that he was. But this is why Saul was chosen out of this tribe, who was not supposed to be the kingly tribe. But Saul didn't follow Samuel's direction because he really wasn't prepared to be a king. And Samuel got very irritated with him. Remember the incident when he told him to go and strike the Amaleks. The Amaleks were nasty to the Israelites when they were crossing into the promised land coming out of Egypt. So finally God is going to wreak vengeance on the Amaleks for all their difficulties that they caused Israel. Told Saul to go in there, destroy everybody. Men, women, children, everything. And what did Saul do? He didn't do what he was told. Saul spared the king. He spared the best of the sheep, the oxen, fatlings, lambs, everything that was good he didn't destroy. So Saul, right away, you see, his biggest problem was disobedience. He just didn't obey God. And, of course, he made a defense for himself that I was sacrificing to God, and I saved the best, and I thought that would be the right thing to do. Remember what Samuel's response to him was? To obey is better than to sacrifice. And that's true for us, brother. We can sacrifice a lot, but obedience is what God wants first and foremost in our life. Obedience to his word, obedience to our vows. So God rejects Saul. 1 Samuel 15, God says to Samuel, I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me. There's only a few times in the scriptures where we have God saying he regretted. Remember in Genesis, I regret that I've made man, and I'm going to destroy him with the flood. But he saved Noah. He regrets that he's Saul, that he made Saul king, but he is going to make a king, even though he didn't want Israel to have one, but it's going to be one of his choosing who's a man after his own heart. He rejects Saul from being that king. And when Samuel confronted Saul, Samuel said, "The Lord has sought out for himself a man after his own heart, and the Lord has appointed him as a ruler over his people." Of course, Saul was a very paranoid individual. And he knew, as so many leaders do, that are doubts. They're always silence the critics. Whenever you see that with a world leader, and they silence the critics, and they put a muzzle on the news, beware, because it means that they are very paranoid about their leadership. Saul was that way himself. And he said, "I don't want this. I don't want this bad news." And Samuel gave him this famous statement about, to obey is better than to sacrifice. And Samuel turns around to leave. You remember what happened. Saul sees the edge of his robe and it tore. And Samuel turned around and he says, "The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to your neighbor who's better than you." Well, of course, it makes a paranoid person all the worse when that happens. And Saul is in a tizzy. Who is it that God is going to make this king over me? He didn't know it at the time, but it's the second person in our story, and that's David. God chose David from the tribe of Judah. 1 Samuel 16, it says, he sent Samuel there. It says, "For this is he." And it does say with David, he was ruddy, beautiful eyes, and handsome. So it was a very pleasant in his appearance. And it says, "The Spirit of the Lord came upon him." So not only was David a man of good looks, but he was a man of great character, at least at the start. He had some flaws, but he was always a man of great character. And that's really what God was looking for. Saul did not have the character he needed to be king. He had too many doubts. He wasn't ready to rely on God. And we see that even after Samuel died, he still, remember, went to the witch and tried to conjure Samuel up because he was still doubting about himself. Now, David, at this time, is called in to sue Saul. After Saul's rejection by Samuel, he's very upset. And they're finding ways, how do we sue the king? Well, they call in David at that point. Remember, David is a player of the harp. He consoles his sheep. They call David in. And when they call David in to soothe the king, here's the way it's worded. This is 1 Samuel 16:18. It says that David is the son of Jesse, but he says he's a skillful musician, a mighty man of valor, a warrior. Well, we didn't have any record that David was a warrior at this point. I thought he was a shepherd. I think there's an indication that we have a slight misplacement in the scripture that takes things out of sequence. And let me explain. David, when he kills Goliath, David is already an armor bearer. The introduction to Saul that we have for David when he kills Goliath is misplaced, I think, in 1 Samuel 17. The Alexandrian manuscript, which is one that is used by the Septuagint, remember the Septuagint was in use in Jesus' day, jumps from chapter 17, verse 11, to chapter 17, verse 32. If you have a Septuagint or you have scripture version that's translated from the Alexandrian manuscript, you'll see that. It leaves out this whole first encounter when they're looking for someone to kill Goliath, and David shows up and Saul has no idea who he is. That was misplaced. That was not there in the Alexandrian manuscript. The Septuagint also omits from verse 17, chapter 17, 55 to 18, 4. Now, the Vatican manuscript, I think, is the one that may have inserted it. And I think those that have done research into the manuscripts amongst the Bible students have generally agreed that they may have inserted it there in chapter 17, verses 11 to 32, 55 to 58, in 18 to 1 to 4 are all misplaced. Where they exactly should be, we don't know, but it's not the first time David encounters Saul is not when he's going out to kill Goliath. It's when he goes in to play his harp for him after his rejection. Back to Septuagint, let me just show you what it says when it omits verses 12 to 31, because it provides the harmony we need to make sense here. This is when he's going out to kill Goliath. It says, when Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. David said to Saul, let no man's heart fail on account of him. Your servant will go and fight. So, and Saul has this conversation with David. He already knows him. And that makes a lot of sense. So David encounters Saul first when he's going to play his harp for him to soothe him. Then David, remember what happens if we go back here. Let's see what David did. Remember it says David came to Saul and attended him, and Saul loved him greatly, and he became his armor bearer. So David became Saul's armor bearer as soon as he was playing the harp for him. And so we have this incident when they're going out to the Philistines, that David is already in his army. Saul liked him so much that he made him an armor bearer in his army. But David, remember when he went out to fight the Philistine, he didn't want that armor. That made sense. Saul says, here it is, you got it. But he said, I can't put this on. David went to fight him, remember, just with his sling and stone and with God. And David brought, we see after the fight, in the Septuagint it reads, David took the Philistine's head and brought it to Jerusalem, but he put his weapons in his tent. So David went out wherever Saul sent him and prospered, and Saul sent him over the men of war, and it was pleasing in the sight of all the people. David became an instant hero. Of course, who wouldn't? Nobody would fight this guy. Here's a young man, probably 30 or so years of age, goes out and kills this Philistine and the power of God. And David's popularity is instantaneous. And that makes Saul stop and think, what have I done? Is he the one that's going to take me? Because here's what it says in that 18:6. The people cried out, Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s. Well, David slew a Philistine. But, you know, people love to make those legends. And so Saul says, now what more can he have but the kingdom? Saul looked at David with suspicion from that day on. All David did was kill the Philistine that was harassing them. So David has to flee from Saul. And he goes into the Judean hills east of Jerusalem. Says David escaped. He came to Samuel, told him everything Saul had done. And David departed and he escaped to the cave of Adullam. That cave of Adullam is an interesting story in itself, and I'm sorry we don't have the time to look at that. But if you read the account, David spent 7 years. An interesting picture, I think, here of the Gospel Age church. David spent 7 years in this central location, preparing himself for the office of king. 1 Samuel 23 called it the strongholds of En-Gedi. During that time, David attracted many followers. It says those who were in despair, those who were in debt, all those who were poor in spirit came to David. It was during that time that David became ready to be king. Became acquainted with the people, with their lifestyle, and he had an intimate acquaintance developed with God. It's a beautiful picture, I think, of our experiences in Christ during the time of this gospel age, when we're being developed to be kings and priests. So we come to the third person in this story, Nabal. David encounters Nabal. David hears of wealthy Nabal living in Maon. Now, I've used the Septuagint version, Maon, because in the King James, you'll read, it says Paran. But Paran is in Sinai. It couldn't be the area. The Septuagint says Maon, which is really in that area of En-Gedi. Nabal owns 3,000 sheep, 1,000 goats. He has a sheep-shearing business. And David says, I've got 600 people at this time. David says, I can go up there. Maybe I can get provisions. I'll help and protect them, which they did. They were out grazing. David needs provisions. He's got women and children with him. He's got a lot of people. And following the work, there's always a big time of feasting and merriment whenever they sheared the sheep. And we see that over many stories where we have that mentioned in the scripture, where we have the sheep shearing and we have a great time of feasting following it. Now, David's men protected the workers during that time from thieves and marauders, and he thinks he's going to be able to go to Nabal and get some things. It says, a certain man in Maon who had property there of Carmel was wealthy, had 3,000 goats and 3,000 sheep. Maybe he had 3,000 goats too, I don't know. And he was shearing them in Carmel. His name was Nabal, and his wife's name was Abigail. So here we have the fourth person in our scenario, Abigail. Know what it says about him. She was an intelligent and beautiful woman. But her husband, a Calebite. Now, I put an asterisk beside some of these that I just want to elaborate. The Calebites were a group that were not Israelites, but they joined themselves to the tribe of Judah. So they actually lived in this area of Judah, but they were not Jews. They were a foreign tribe that just aligned themselves with the tribe. And it says he was surly, or the Hebrew Nabal word means base fellow. How would you like to have a name that means base fellow? I wouldn't care for that. It's like naming somebody Satan or naming somebody Judas. You know, we walk our dog in Arizona in the park in the wintertime, and we came across some people had a dog, and I said, "What's your dog's name?" They said, "Adolf." Okay. So you don't want to have a name that represents something evil. But Nabal did. And it says he was mean in his dealings. So maybe this was a name given to him by the Hebrews to fit his countenance. David was in the desert. As we said, he was heard that Nabal was shearing sheep, and he sent men and said, "Look, go up to Nabal, Carmel. I greet him in my name." Everybody knew who David was. He knew that Saul was after him. You know, it was a small area. They knew that he was in that land. 7 years he had been wandering around, running away. "And say, long life to you, good health to you, your household. Greet him very favorably. And I hear it's sheep shearing time. Your shepherds are out with us. And you know what? We didn't mistreat him. We took care of him, in fact, whole time. Nothing was missing. We guarded them. Ask your servants how good we treated them. So I have 600 men. Be favorable. Give me some provisions for the young men. It's a festive time. We know everybody's celebrating. So give it to David, whatever you can find for them." David's men go. And incidentally, Handel wrote not only did he write the Messiah, but he actually wrote a concerto called Nabal. If you listen to it, it's an interesting one. Very few people I found wrote anything about Nabal, but he wrote this one. When David's men arrived, they gave Nabal the message. And he said, "Oh, I'd be glad to give him whatever he wants." No. He said, "Who's this David? Who's the son of Jesse? Many servants are breaking away from their masters today. Why should I give my bread and water and the meat that I've given and slaughtered for my men?" Who knows where he came from? Well, he didn't treat him very kindly. You can see he was not a great guy. The men go back and they report this to David, and they says they reported every word. As I said, David, I think, was a handsome man. And this is not a picture of anybody I know, but it was a portrayal of David. This is kind of like I would picture David being. David said, "Put on your swords." They put on their swords. David put on his. 400 men went up with David while 200 stayed with the supplies. Incidentally, think about that. 200 stay back. You didn't have to be a fighter with David. All you had to do was pledge your allegiance. It's another thing God says to us. Not every one of us has to be a great witnesser. Not every one of us has to be a great evangelist. Some of us can just watch the supplies. Be behind the scenes. David said, "He has paid me back evil for good. May God deal with David, be it ever so severely. By morning, if I leave alive one male." Now, the Septuagint says one male. If you read the King James Version, you will see language that you wouldn't normally use. But it's used there, and I won't say it here since this is being recorded. But you will see a language there that indicates David was very, very mad. And he said, you know, I'm going to kill them all, everyone that belongs to him. So finally we have Abigail coming in. Nabal's shepherds say, here's what happened. She goes out to David before he can make a move. When she sees David, she says, she prepares all this stuff for him. She bows down and says, my Lord, let the blame be on me. Don't take this out. Pay no attention to what the wicked man Nabal says. He's just like his name. His name is fool and folly goes with him. Now, how would you like your wife to talk about you that way? But it shows you there is a lesson. I think she was not particularly aligned with her husband. I think her character was entirely different. We know there were a lot of arranged marriages then. She may have had little choice, and she was perhaps looking for a way of escape. But perhaps she thought she might be killed with it. We don't know. And that's why I said, was she a conniving beauty, or was she really a sincere counselor? It doesn't matter, because she gave David good advice. She said, forgive him. Don't take this out on him. Remember, you're getting prepared to be a king. Even though someone is coming after you, you're going to take this out on him. Let the Lord do it. The lives of your enemies, he will hurl away as from the pocket of a sling. You think David's reputation in killing Goliath wasn't out? She used that same language that he used to kill and slay Goliath. She said, when the Lord has done my master every good thing he has promised and appointed him leader over Israel, my master will not have on his conscience the staggering burden of needless bloodshed or having avenged himself. And then she adds, oh, by the way, if you have that success, remember me in that. David had a complete turnaround. He said, praise be to God who has sent you here today to meet me. Abigail's words redirected David. I think God overruled through Abigail to save David from a gross sin. David had never, think about all the things he had done in those 7 years, been developing, bringing the people to him. He tried so hard not to kill Saul. He had so many opportunities and he never would touch him. In fact, he got so mad at those who set Saul up that he ordered them killed. He said, you will not do this. But yet here he was ready to avenge a personal affront. Abigail stopped him cold. David immediately knew that this was a sign from God. He shouldn't render evil for evil. Remember, God says, Deuteronomy 32:35, to me belongeth vengeance and recompense. And God does recompense David. Abigail goes back to Nabal. She says nothing about this to anyone. He was in high spirits. He was drunk. She told him nothing until daybreak. In the morning, she says to him all the things. Now, did she say, I stopped David from doing this? Or did she say, David has 400 of his men and they're ready to come here and attack you? Whatever it was, notice what it says. His heart failed him like a stone. What does that mean? He probably had a heart attack. But notice he uses that word stone again. Again, play on David's sort of situation. And about 10 days later, the Lord struck Nabal and he died. He had a heart attack or a stroke, and 10 days later he died. He probably wasn't in the best shape. He was a drunkard, everything else, and this was, you know, in times of stress, we see this happen. David heard Nabal was dead. He praised God because God had done the vengeance. He kept his servant from doing wrong. David knew that he wasn't the one that should have done this and brought Nabal down by his own hand and his own head. And David sent word to Abigail asking, and the word in the King James uses an idiom that says spoke out. That really means discuss matrimony, that word that's used. Said, come and be my wife. The servants went to Carmel and said to Abigail, David has sent us to you to take you to become his wife. What a great story. Happy endings. I mean, the bad thing about Lot's wife, it was a terrible ending. Abigail has a happy ending. She becomes the wife of a king. But it does make us ask the question, as we wrap this up, why is there such a detailed account of this in the scripture? Most of David's wives, or eight of them, that are named, and probably many unnamed, are really unknown. Virtually nothing said about them. But I think this is for a purpose for us. There's a great lesson preserved in this story. Times of crisis, when we have indignations done to us, just like David, we get angry. We're in danger of falling to the flesh to satisfy our ego, to satisfy our flesh. Personal insults that are hurled against us. Three keys that David found in this Abigail experience. First, Saul loved David, but overcome with pride and jealousy, he sought to kill David. David was hunted, he was hiding, he was weary, he was hungry, but every time he stood up in faith with God's Spirit, refused to take vengeance on Saul when he had that opportunity, but he was put off guard. He was put off guard by an unexpected personal insult at the hands of Nabal. It was really meaningless. Brethren, that can happen to us. As hard as we sacrifice, we can fall prey to personal insults to the flesh that drive us to sin. In Matthew 26:41, Jesus says, "Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." Remember he said this to his apostles that night. But the message in there, our spirit is strong in the Lord, but our flesh, when we look at ourselves, is giving in to worldly weaknesses. We have a lot of big trials, huge trials that mold our character. And we endure them because we have the Holy Spirit. We're able to endure, and we know they're coming. But remember, on the other hand, we've got these adverse forces every day, the little things that are working against us in our flesh, insults, indignities, injustices, not to us as new creatures, but to us as fleshly human beings. God gives us, I believe, an Abigail to keep us from that sin of trying to defend our pride and lead us into a death experience. So who has been or will be your Abigail? I've had many. In my life, one of the greatest, making a huge mistake at one time, was Brother Carl Hagensick. I was young and, just like David, anxious to redeem myself with certain things, and he stopped me from doing that. That was my Abigail. Ruth Eldridge told me of an Abigail she had with George, where there was a personal attack on him. She stopped him from doing it. Brethren, that's what we need. Proverbs 25:11, a word fitly spoken is like apples of gold and pictures of silver. Proverbs 25:12, as an earring of gold and an ornament of fine gold, so is a wise reprover upon an obedient ear. So brethren, no matter who it is, if someone stops you from making an error because of a personal affront to you, it may be a brother, it may be a sister, maybe it's just someone who's seeking their own gain, don't turn it away, because it may be a message from the Lord to stop you from giving in to something that would cause you, after a great experience fighting off, giving in to those little annoyances that can lead you in a pathway of not defending the truth or the Spirit, but defending the flesh. Let us all look in our lives for the Abigails that are sent from God to stop us from sin. Listen and thank them.